Well, we're studying the subject of Christian humanism. That may sound like a strange combination of words, but that's exactly what you're getting in so many places today. And Christians need to understand that. So that's what this is all about. Now, we have traced the false doctrine of Arminianism, which was really brought from, at least in New Testament times, an incident that happens on Mars Hill. You'll remember that Paul was on Mars Hill and preaching unto the philosophers there the unknown God. And there were two schools of philosophy represented on Mars Hill. Does anybody remember what these two schools of philosophy are? There was the if it feels good, do it crowd. And then there was the Prussian militarist crowd. Do you remember what their names are? They're the Epicureans and the Stoics. Sorry, Miss Elsie. You were going to fill us in, but I went too quick. All right, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They had two humanistic philosophies, which had come down from ancient times, by the way. It wasn't anything new by the time that Paul had got there to Athens. But these two schools of philosophy taught, on the one hand, the Epicureans, if it feels good, do it. And by the way, that philosophy is still rampant in the world today, isn't it? It kind of sounds like the 60s. And then there's the other school, which was the Stoics. Well, we probably don't need to explain too much about that. Everybody knows what a stoical attitude is, or what a Stoic is. It's the keep a stiff upper lip, ta-ta, cheerio, and all that rot. No matter what goes wrong, keep a smile on your face. Buck up. Well, neither one of them are biblical philosophies, and that's why we're studying this matter. So, Arminianism, as you see on the screen, I believe that we did this screen last time we got together. Again, I'm a little out of sync with the morning because we had that feed after the morning service. So, I'm going to start here and then move immediately on to the second screen. But on the screen here, again, to refresh your memories, you see the top bullet here. It says Jacob Arminius, born in 1560, died in 1609. Not permanently, we hope. But he was originally of Dutch Reformed or Calvinist theology. By the way, the Dutch Reformed denomination is still around. They probably have churches right here in town. They're Calvinistic. He was going to write a position paper following the Synod of Dort to codify and defend the 5 points of Calvinism. After Calvin died, the Synod of Dort was convened, and they kind of distilled down Calvin's doctrine into the 5 main points that he taught. Well, Arminius was going to write a position paper defending those, as you'll remember, and he came to the conclusion that, the more I look at these 5 points of Calvinism, the more I see that I can't defend them from the Scriptures. And remember, that was one of the great cries of the Reformers. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, which means, that was Martin Luther's cry, but the rest of them took it up too. What does that mean? A little Latin lingo there on you. Sola Scriptura, you should be able to figure that out. Only the Scriptures, sola fide, only faith. Only the Scriptures, only faith. We're going to move away from the Roman Catholic position of all of the traditions and all of that stuff, and we're only going to go to the Scriptures, and it's all of faith and none of works. Well, they got off to a bad start, because Calvin got his doctrine from Augustine, who got his doctrine from the philosophers called the Stoics. Here's Arminius. It's 1560, he's going to write a paper defending the tenets of Calvinism and discovers, I don't think I'm going to be able to do this. So what does he do? Rather than clamber up out of the ditch and start going down the middle of the road, sola scriptura, go back to the Bible, he veers across the road into the ditch on the other side of the road and ends up in the camp of that class of philosophers known as Epicureans. I covered point one, did I not? I thought so. Let me make one point before we move on to the next screen, though. The doctrine, Arminian doctrine, of free will is going to set the Arminians up for a whole lot of trouble in the next 4 points that we're going to look at. So you want to remember here, the idea, the first point of free will, is that man can pretty much do whatever he wants. He can choose to do good, or he can choose to do evil. And if you'll remember, we talked about several things here, just to point them out again. Man's freedom, or his free will, consists in his ability to choose good over evil. Well, we looked at what the scriptures say about that, and we found out that wasn't true. And they also say that his will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. Well, we looked at the scripture and saw, water can't rise above its own level, and we can't lift ourselves up by our bootstraps. Sure enough, we are bounded by our nature. And they also taught that man is not in a state of total spiritual helplessness. In other words, man can't do anything unless God steps in and helps. Well, we found out that man is not totally spiritual helpless. And then faith is man's act or man's contribution. And then we looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we talked about that. So far, they're batting 100. According to their definition of free will, the Scripture refutes their teaching at every point. Now, before I move on, I want to make a distinction here, and this is not a fine distinction, but you're going to have to listen carefully so that you get hold of this. Man does not have free will. As a matter of fact, God does not have free will. I want somebody to explain that to me. And don't say, well, preacher, you said it. You explain it yourself. All right, God can't sin. He's what? He's bound by his nature. The attributes of God come out of the nature of God. God cannot be unloving because God is love. God cannot be unjust because God is just. So God really doesn't have free will, does he? God cannot choose to act in a manner that's inconsistent with his nature. If he did, he would cease to be God. Can you see that? Now, if our Creator doesn't have free will, do you suppose we have free will? Does the devil have free will? No. The devil's will is bound to his nature. He can't do anything that's good or right because he's depraved. Now, we do not have free will, but we do have volition. Sometimes you hear me use the word volition, and maybe I'm careless and don't explain well enough what I mean. Volition is a limited subset of free will. Volition is the ability to make a choice that is possible for us to make. For example, you can lock a guy up in a cell, can't you? The guy can will all day long to be outside that cell, but he's not going to be there because the bars are in the way. But within that cell, he has a limited range of volition or choice. He can stand up if he wants to. He can sit down if he wants to. He can turn on the air conditioning and the color TV. Whoops. Just kidding about that part. No, I'm actually not. But we don't want to get off the subject. He can make a limited range of choices, can't he? He can exercise his will within a certain limit of boundary. Can you see that? We can too. There is no such thing as free will on our part, but there is such a thing as human responsibility. Let me ask you a question. The scripture says, whosoever will may come, does it not? Do you think that that's a bona fide offer? I know if there's any Calvinists in here, you'll say, well, no. God blindsides you. Doesn't matter what you want. Is that a bona fide offer? Whosoever will may come. If it isn't, God is trying to pull the wool over our eyes. Whosoever, what's the next word? Will may come. Can whosoever will keep the law? No. That is not a choice that it's possible for us to make. It's not within that limited range of choice that we can make. But we could make a choice to believe the gospel when we hear it. So there is a human responsibility to act when we hear the gospel. And God will hold us accountable for that choice. Whosoever will may come. Now, I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but the Calvinists have something that they call total depravity. Now, one of the things you have to understand is you've got to define these terms according to the way that they define the terms. When they say total depravity, they don't mean that man is just totally depraved. They mean that he is dead like a corpse and he can't make a choice. That takes away human responsibility. But we'll get around to raking the Calvinists over the coal later. Suffice it to say for now that man doesn't have free will, but he does have responsibility before God, and he can exercise his volition to choose within a limited range of choice. It's important for us to know that. Okay, let's move on to the next screen. Point number two of the Epicurean or Arminian or semi-Pelagian doctrine. Point number two is conditional election. And I couldn't keep my awful sense of humor out of this, so I put in parenthesis there, you might make it if you don't weaken. Because that's essentially what this means. Conditional election. That means that you are on probation. Let me ask you a question. Noah and the ark. When God told Noah to make the ark, did he say, "Now, Noah, I want you to drive some pegs in the outside of the hole just above the water line"? And Noah scratches his head, "Lord, what are those for?" "Well, that's where you're going to ride. You'll be safe as long as you hold on. I've done as much as I can do here. I've told you about the flood. And I've told you to flee from the wrath to come, but you're going to have to hold on." Is that how the story came down? No. God put Noah inside the ark, and who closed the door? Wonderful. I don't think Arminianism is going to fool too many of us, huh? Okay, let's look what it says. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. Oh, there's that will word. Remember I told you not to forget the first point? Because that's going to cause them to run into the weeds on all the rest of these points. Man exercises his will, and that's the cause of salvation. Guess what? If you got it, you could lose it, couldn't you? But that's the last point of the 5 points of Arminianism. We'll get there. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ and not God's choice of the sinner is the ultimate cause of salvation. That's what they believe. I can get saved any time I want to. Well, what does the Scripture say about that? Can anybody quote John 15:16? You should know this. Every Calvinist can quote this. Of course, he takes it out of context. Well, let's go look at it then. John 15:16. John 15:16. Now, if you have a red letter edition, these words are in red. What does that mean? It means listen up. That's right. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Okay, I got everything that we need out of this verse. Christ is talking to his disciples, his followers. And he tells them this, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, somebody would immediately say, but Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom, and Jesus said, follow me, and he jumped up and left all of his money on the table and went right along and followed Jesus. Matthew made the choice, didn't he? No, Jesus made the choice first. Matthew exercised his human volition. He had a range of choice. He could have said no. Or could he have? Well, the Calvinists have unconditional election, but we'll get to that later. All right. John 15:16. Can man choose God? No. The Scripture says that we're lost and undone in our sins and that we would never choose Him. If we were left alone, nobody would ever choose God. How do I know that? Well, turn to Galatians 1:15. Galatians 1:15. Galatians 1:15. Do you know that this false doctrine has caused more heartbreak and trouble in the lives of Christians than almost anything you can imagine? Man, this will put you on a roller coaster ride. You're saved one day and lost the next. It's a terrible thing. I'm not trying to pick nits here. I just don't want you to get trapped in this. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Who does he say took the initiative in his salvation? Sure he did. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, God knew him from his mother's womb. I think Jeremiah said something like that, didn't he? God had already made a choice here. Now, Paul has to exercise his responsibility, and he's going to do that on the Damascus Road, and God knows he's going to do that. Because foreordination and election is connected with the foreknowledge of God. Make sense? Some of you are looking at me kind of strange. I'll tell you what, special deal. If you have a question, as we're going through this, I'll let you ask questions, okay? Don't ordinarily do that. Okay. John 15:19. John 15:19. Since I want to get through this, I'm going to bypass some of these scriptures. But you can write them down and look them up when you get home and study this matter out and think about it. That's what I want you to do. We're not spending enough time together for this to really sink in. You need to study this at home. If you are of this world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Who made the choice? Christ did. Thank you. That's right. Can you see a consistency here? We've looked at several scriptures. Now, I want you to go back and read it in context so you can be sure that I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes and taking this stuff out of context. You ought to do that. You ought to be a Berean. Okay. Conditional election. What does it say? Well, it says it's the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner. That's not what my Bible says. Now, God does hold Paul personally responsible. He holds you and I personally responsible, but he made the choice first. You haven't chosen him, but he has chosen you. Do you think that helps make your calling and election sure? By the way, what does that verse mean? An Arminian is immediately going to take you to that verse, make your calling and election sure. Only they're going to take it out of context. What does it mean? Make it sure to God? Or make it sure to you? Well, sure. It's already sure with God, isn't it? If it isn't, God doesn't know what he's doing. He's a doddering old man standing up in heaven, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, I don't think so. It isn't like that at all. Okay. Let's move on to number 3. unlimited atonement. What does atonement mean? You know, I didn't ask you about election. I should have. The meaning of words, pretty important. What is atonement? What does that word mean? They're going to define it improperly, but what does it mean in the Scriptures? It is a Bible word. What does atonement mean? All right, to pay for somebody else's sins, what did you say? Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, it has forgiveness in it. How does God forgive us? You know, a lot of people have a wrong idea about forgiveness. Most people don't understand what the biblical definition of forgiveness is. Let me ask you another question. What does the word propitiation mean? It's very closely related to the word atonement. What does the word propitiation mean? Because I think we're going to see it in a scripture we're going to look up here in a few minutes. To satisfy a debt, it's the adjustment of an account. That's what it means. Okay, unlimited atonement. The finished work of Christ made it possible for anyone to be saved, but did not actually secure salvation for anyone. It just simply made it available. Man must will to believe. When man wills to believe, that makes salvation efficacious. Now, either that's true or false, and this is not a fine distinction either, as we shall see. Christ's redemption only becomes effective if one chooses to accept it. Maybe we ought to go see what the Bible says about that. What do you say? 1 John 2:2. I'm sorry, I've been corrected. I'm not supposed to say 1 John, I'm supposed to say 1 John. I stand corrected. I sit in my study and look scriptures up all the time, and I'm always saying 1 John. Because it's shorter. Okay, 1 John 2:2. I thought we'd run into this word. I'm getting old, but I can still remember vestiges of what I studied yesterday. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Does that sound like it's at variance with the Arminian idea of unlimited atonement? You know, it kind of does to me. As a matter of fact, it seems to be diametrically opposed to what they're calling unlimited atonement. Now, here's that $10 word, propitiation. Again, what does it mean? The adjustment of a balance or the negating of a debt. Sin is a debt. For the wages of sin is death. What does the scripture mean when it uses the word death? This is where we're going to have a problem with the first point of Calvinism. I'm just giving you a heads up. What does the scripture mean when it uses the word death? What is death in the scripture? Is it when your heart stops beating and your brainwave pattern ceases? Or is it something else? Death always in the scripture means separation. Always. The way a doctor will define clinical death is not the same way that the scripture defines death. At the death of the body, the soul and the body part company. It's separation. The wages of sin is death. What separation is pointed out in that verse?
Could you say it loudly, please?
Spiritual separation. That's true. But of course, the human race is spiritually separated from God even now. But there's something that goes even beyond that when life signs do cease in the body. I heard somebody say something. Eternal separation. That's right. It becomes a permanent arrangement. Now, God's in heaven, and if a soul is separated from Him, that means they're not there. So where are they?
Uh-huh.
Soul separation from God. Death. That's the price of one sin. Now, if you and I had to pay the price of one sin, what would it cost us? Eternal separation from God in hell. And by the way, hell is only a holding tank. The lake of fire is far worse. That's pretty expensive, don't you think? That's a debt that we cannot pay. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, think about forgiveness for just a moment. Can God just take our sin and kind of sweep it under the carpet, back in a back corner of heaven someplace? Can He just decide, you know what? I think I'll forget about their sin. Can God do that? We talked about His attributes a few moments ago. Is God able to just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I love that bunch. I think I'll just forgive them of their sins. I'll just sweep them under this carpet here. Oh, let me use biblical language. I'm warning you, I'm taking this out of context. Don't go out of here and say I taught you this. Did God just wake up one morning and say, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Since I love them, oh, they're kind of errant down there. But I kind of like them. I've gotten attached to them. So I'll take their sins as far as the east is from the west and bury them in the deepest sea and I'll just forget about them. I just put it on you. Okay, He won't do it that way, but remember a moment ago we talked about the attributes of God? He can't deny Himself. One of the attributes of God is that He's just and He's holy. Don't forget that. Yes?
Can you